Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we love you, and we acknowledge gratefully that we can give testimony to that because you first loved us. We will ever and always be mindful of your divine initiative in, first of all, creating this world and then seeking after sinners. Even though we have rebelled, you sent the solution in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather in His name. We are here, dear Heavenly Father, to celebrate and to give consideration, as we do each week, to the fact that creation was your work completed, and it was, as you described it, it was done well. And secondly, Lord, we also gather to commemorate again resurrection truth in drawing our hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus Christ once again, who was the first to be raised from the dead to die no more. And because He has done that, that guarantee of resurrection is afforded to us. And so we are here on the Lord's Day looking at those two amazing things accomplished by you on behalf of sinners. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that we can be here with the Bible in hand, and we pray that you might direct our look into the Word, and that you might meet each of us, Lord, at the point of our needs. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might allow us to get hold of and to remain tightly in grip of truth that will be of great profit to us each and every day until we see Jesus. We ask this all in His name. Amen. Once again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And when last we were together, we were taking note of the tragedy that took place there at the birth of a child named Ichabod, whose name is essentially, can be taken in two trains: where is the glory, or the glory has departed. Either way, both imply the same thing. The glory, of course, as we mentioned last week, has reference to the fire, the Shekinah glory cloud that abode over the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which was a testimony of God's presence and, of course, His great power. This morning, I'd like to have you gather with me around the fire this morning, and we would begin at 2 Kings chapter 6, if you would please. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm inclined to think this way about fire. Fire is always a good thing. When I think of fire, I think of the sun, which is the largest and the brightest and the greatest fire in the universe. Apart from the Holy Spirit Himself. When I think of fire and its definition, some people reference wildfire. Some people will reference controlled burn. Some people are more closely attuned to campfire. Whenever we speak to fire, we're the local fire suppression authorities are called in. Sometimes it's referred to as a 2-alarm fire, sometimes a 4-alarm fire, sometimes a 6-alarm fire, meaning that it requires a little bit more water from more sources to douse the flame. And also, when I think of fire, sometimes people will use it in this way, that upon observation of an individual's actions, whether on an athletic field or whether in another place of endeavor, they will maybe look back and they say, you know, that person is really fired up. Or if he's not, somebody will say, you know, that person needs to get fired up. Then when I think about the word fire, I sometimes will think about it in a negative sense. In the absence of any observable accomplishment or achievement, some will make the observation that person needs to be fired. So we want to talk about fire today. And here in 2 Kings 6, there is the context, what would seem to be an outnumbering or an overwhelming force. And when I draw your attention, as I wish to do, at verse 14, there is a commission, of course, in the previous words about going and spying to reconnoiter the location. In verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night, compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Elisha the prophet, alas. Now, alas is a word that is borderline panic. Alas. Alas is sometimes used in the archaic language about to express inescapable dismay. Like, for example, in one of our hymns, we sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, so forth and so on. Alas. Alas, my Master, how shall we do? Puts a question mark in his mind. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, absent the eye of faith and absent any spiritual inclinations whatever, the normal, natural person would look around and say, what kind of a conclusion, however stupid on the surface it appears, is this? The next verse. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, oh, but let me back up. What did Elisha do?
Pray.
He prayed. Does God hear? Does he hear immediately?
Yes.
Does he sometimes answer immediately? Sometimes. So he's praying. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The prayer that the prophet offered was not that you would install in the mountains around about the chariots, but rather open his eyes that he may see. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, isn't that interesting? The stunning contrast between, on the one hand, Elisha asking the Lord to open his servant's eyes, and then on the other hand, turning right around, he's asking the Lord to give those others blindness. And in both cases, the Lord did just that, and he did it immediately. We can gather, as we will, you know, try to build a progressive, forward-moving case, that prayer is generally and can be always associated with fire, the strand of the Spirit linking the two together. So whenever we're thinking about getting things heated up, whenever we're thinking about getting things off of the back burner to the front burner, the place that Christian people ought go is the place of prayer. In verse 19, Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. All that said in the context around that, whenever we are examining the type of the Holy Spirit, which type we are examining as fire, we can see here that prayer, and if you take the whole composite of Scripture, prayer and the Holy Spirit are always closely linked, and their fire as well, where the utterances are concerned. We will move on further with this. But, you know, God's people, in any era under the same circumstances that Samuel and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and Ichabod, in that same kind of general moral collapse, in any era, God's people need to get fired up. Let me have you go back in the Scripture And look at Deuteronomy 7 for a minute. Now, many of you are like myself. Sometimes it is said that so-and-so needs to get a fire lit under him. You know? Well, as a youngster, the only fire I ever really experienced getting lit under me was at the side of a paddle or a belt. That lit me up, literally. I'm not suggesting that, however. We look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 25, 7:25, the graven images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now, in this little passage, it's talking about things in the context of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. The contemptible things, the abominable things, were the sons himself and their actions. And that should be held in utter contempt, inasmuch as it is contrary to the nature of the very presence of God himself. And after all, you know, when we think back to what Hophni and Phinehas did, the obvious needs to be reemphasized. They were doing what they did right in the face of God. Notwithstanding the human witnesses that were there to see it, but they were doing it right in the face of God. It is as though that from their perspective, God was a non-starter. God was not real. You might say that Hophni and Phinehas were like unto practical atheists. However they may have given creedal, paper type acknowledgement to the existence of God, yet their actions and their life betrayed the reality of it. And that kind of stuff is good only for the fire. Look in Acts chapter 19 for a minute. The book of Acts chapter 19. This is a great passage in Scripture. I just love it. I just love this place in Scripture. I can make so many contemporary applications, it's not even funny, but I won't do that. It's not really what you would call pure exegetical consideration, but there's a lot of application here. We'll skip that. And I want you to look, please, at verse 17. This was known to all the Jews and the Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Three things there. They believed, they confessed, and showed their deeds. I want to again just mark this in verse 18, where you have in the word confessed and in the three words showed their deeds is in a present perfect tense, which means it was something that they did and kept on doing. Something that they did one time, the first time, but kept on doing. It comes a matter of consistency. Okay, and so they believed. And those who do believe always do confess and are always in the process simply by their lifestyle showing their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Let's just say that at today's spot price on silver dollars, we're looking at somewhere around $14 to $17, depending per. Okay. And then of course, if you buy it, there's a load on top of that. So you're going to figure you're going to pay $20 for a buck, 20 to one. That's approximation. So here's 50,000 pieces of silver, which this stuff is said to be valued at. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the value of it. And we look at what happens here in verse 20, and it says here that they burned them. They brought their books together and burned them. Now, if that's not being fired up to the point where you see that there is, can I say, incontrovertible proof of something real that happened in the hearts of those people who are here said to have believed. Something that they valued highly, but saw to be contrary to and counterproductive to the spiritual life they bring and they burn. They bring it and they burn it. Now, they had other options, as people will think rationally. I cannot use these books anymore, so let me see if I can put them out on eBay, what I could get for them. I have a garage sale, put them out on the table and see what people will give. No, if it is essentially not profitable and fruitful for me to have in hand, it is not any more so for anybody else. So they burned them. The result in verse 20. Verse 20 gives a result. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They burned up those books of curious arts. I've read a couple of places, and in the weeks ahead, in light of the overall comprehensive plan going forward from this pulpit. In advanced reading for that, several have pointed out to the fact that these curious arts in verse 19 were closely related to the illicit drug industry that was rampant even in this day. More than likely, if that thesis is determined to be to hold any water, it more than likely refers to, can I say it, and I don't mean to say frivolously, cookbooks. Cookbooks. Procedures and methods on how to get this kind of concoction to be used in a pagan ritual that is in effect a debilitating narcotic. And it was that stuff that they brought and they burned it. Now, when we get, just as a side note, when we get to the end of the age and we come to the book of Revelation, you will find that the illicit drug industry will be equated to a wildfire even then, in spite of all of the judgment raining down on the planet. There will still be those who are using, manufacturing, distributing, and even worse than that. The same thing. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver up in smoke, just as a line of thought to give us an idea of priorities and values when it comes to things that really are important. Now, fire is a type of the Holy Spirit, symbolic for the presence of God. We can see back in the book of Exodus, and there are three places that I want to go before we run out of time today. Exodus chapter 3, please. Fire is a type of the Holy Spirit, is symbolic for the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Talk about a bush dynasty now. A bush that you can't burn up. They just keep popping up everywhere. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. And the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Men always seem to be drawn to the effect rather than the cause. And Moses was more interested in finding out why the bush wasn't burning rather than focusing on what lit it up. Just saying that men have a tendency to always focus in on the effect of something rather than the cause of something. So we look here again, verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, what is supposed to be, you think, about the statement here by God to him, take your shoes off. Think about this for a minute. The place whereon you stand is holy. There cannot be any disputing about the presence of God in this situation. The shoes that Moses would have on are the shoes that you and I are like unto the shoes that we wear. We wear them everywhere. We wear them in the sidewalks. We wear them in our houses. We wear them in the yard. We maybe wear them where we go shopping. We wear them in the restrooms. You'll go in a restroom today, you'll wear your shoes in there. Okay, nobody then goes home after a hard day's labor with those shoes, turns them upside down and admires the soles of those shoes. Nobody takes the soles of those shoes and lifts them up to the nose to get an aroma out of them. And why? Because they are no doubt loaded with the contamination of this world. And here it is said to Moses, get your shoes off. The place where you're standing is on holy ground. Don't bring the world's contamination into my presence. Now we have a lesson in the New Testament about that in John chapter 13, where Jesus took a towel, girded himself, knelt down, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. When a person came into a place, the host was supposed to provide a servant or at least a basin and a towel for the individual to do with himself. And the reason was, get your shoes off, wash your feet, and then you come to dinner. Why? Don't be dragging in the contamination of the world all through my house. Maybe the Japanese or the Chinese have something to that. Now, when somebody comes into my house, whether it's a repairman or whether it's a visitor, stranger, you know what the first thing they do, almost without fail, they come through the door and they say, oh, do I need to take my shoes off? I said, nah, buddy, don't worry about your shoes. We walk all over this carpet. You know, maybe I need to rethink that. Maybe I need to rethink. Yes, take your shoes off here. We'll give you a little pair of paper slippers that you can walk through the house on. Or provide those things that guys put up over their shoes without taking their boots off. They put those booties on there with the bungee strap around the ankle. But we have that lesson in John chapter 13. And the lesson there is similar to the same thing we're seeing now, is that the world's contamination has no place in the presence of God. Point being that here in Exodus 3 verses 1 to 5, fire is the symbol of the purifying presence of God. And Moses is to get an assignment, a very formidable task. Going to lead God's people out of Egypt and away from this world or the world then of Egypt. The fire, a reminder of God's unfailing presence during his mission. Moses would never, you would think, would never have forgotten this event. Would never have forgotten that. Now, there is another place in 1 Kings chapter 18. So turn there, please. 1 Kings 18, and if you would please, you are familiar with the overall context beginning at the 20th verse and the verses that are following. Let me just summarize it for you and then get to the fire. The summary of this context is cast in a day when God's people then are doing much like God's people do today. Ever since probably the 1950s and going forward, started as a seed that has grown into a monstrosity of a bush, a tree today of ecumenism, where God's people were incrementally conditioned over a period of years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, with increasing crescendo of noise that basically dismantled the notion of the exclusive nature of the holy God and His people. And little bit by little bit, the religions of the world were absorbed into the family of God, all retaining their ceremonies and rituals and their names for God and so forth and so on. And we arrived at a place in America where American lifestyle became, as they call, pluralistic. That there really can't be a case made, say they, that there is one true living God and only one way to heaven. And that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a place of blessed rest and quietness, and there is a place of eternal torment and judgment. All of that set aside. So that you have today, even among the Bible-believing community, people who would, I think unwittingly, I go that way, I think unwittingly standing in both worlds, trying to appear to be moderate or accommodating in their biblical perspective, disdaining anything of a separatist notion, disdaining anything of a notion of a sovereign God, showing contempt for the salvation of souls because there has been a devaluing or a lack of understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So all of that pushes off to the side. And so Elijah comes to a place and he asks the question where, you know, this is many people written books about it, little articles, but why do you stand between two opinions is what he asked. Verse 21 says, how long halt ye between two opinions? And the opinion was, on the one hand, if the Lord be God, follow Him, but if Baal's God, follow him. But here's the truth of the matter. You cannot, no man can serve two masters. If Jehovah is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And he says to the people of God, he doesn't say to the pagans, but he says to the people of God, why do you halt between two opinions? Why do you want to divide time between the true God and the false God? Now that sets the stage for a contest in which the gauntlet laid down was this. The prophets of Baal get together, hundreds of them, and begin your prayer circle. That's quite a prayer tree, over 400 of them. And you call on the name of your God. And here's how we will know who's right, who's wrong, who's true, who's false. Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Agreed. The prophets of Baal, Elijah. And so they begin their prayers. And they went all day long with it. They went to great extremes in it. At the end of the day, the people of God would observe that the God of those prophets did not answer. And the reason was, this is a scientific conclusion now, the reason was why didn't he answer? Why didn't Baal answer them? He isn't a God. Not only isn't he a God, there's no reality to him. So they get done, Elijah turns on. He begins to call upon God. Only after, however, he soaks and re-soaks the object to which fire would be called down upon. Soaks it. Really, really saturates it. Then we come to verse 38. Verse 38, in the prayer that is offered, 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord He is God. The whole episode details the efforts to have a manifestation of God's presence. It would be either theirs or Elijah's. The fire once again demonstrates the presence of God. Even as you see in other Old Testament passages like at Leviticus 9:24 or Judges 6:21. Matter of fact, before we proceed to the New Testament, go back to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Larger context involves Gideon. In Judges 6:21, in the immediate context, we find him doing something to an altar. Whose altar is it? In verse 25, Baal's altar. Now this, again, serves as a precedent to that which you read taking place in Elijah's time. Here's what I don't get. This is as frustrating as it is a mystery to me. From the chronology Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up what? Fire out of the rock. Fire out of the rock. When I hit that, first thing came to my mind was a New Testament passage, in which Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And when you come to the book of Acts, as we shall in a moment, we will see the fire that springs out of a rock. Anyhow, that's taking a text out of context, but here, there rose up a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh, unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So again, you have there the presence of God and you have fire. You come down into verse 25, of course, and he destroys the altar of Baal. Cut it down. Now, with all that to be said, let me have you come, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse number 1. Now, I'd have to consult Brent and his sons on this. I'm not a Boy Scout. I was never allowed to proceed past the Pueblos. It was ethnic discrimination, brother. But as I understand it, it is virtually scientifically impossible for a fire to ignite inside a rock. Now, I understand you can start a fire with a rock, but you can't expect a fire to emanate out of a rock. Am I right on that or not? I am. Okay. So I'd have got one badge had I proceeded forward. All right. However, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, after that was all said, and just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now that day has come in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, like as of fire. And verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I look at these verses. The Holy Spirit began the institution of a new epoch of time. The church is birthed. The age of the Holy Spirit. Please notice the connection between two things. The fire and the filling. The fire and the filling. Now, you do not see, I don't think, any other place in the New Testament epistles where there is an express reference to fire, but there is the filling. Matter of fact, In the book of Ephesians, the command comes forward this way. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be fired up by the Spirit, in a manner of speaking. There is the fire and the filling. And so then, the new believer with power due to the presence of God, the Spirit, will embark on what has been a 2,000 year plus campaign of compassion to carry forth the Word of God to the world. The Word. The prophet Jeremiah made this likeness to the Word in Jeremiah 23 verse 29 when he asked, makes this statement. He makes this statement, Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not God to Jeremiah, is not my word like as a fire? That whenever the word spoken by filled servants, it ignites a fire. It brings heat. The very heated presence of God into the midst of a person's heart. As a matter of fact, in Luke 24, verse number 32, here was the observation made by those two Emmaus Road disciples. After Jesus had left them, he said, they looked at each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our hearts burn within us? We come to a conclusion. Have have we not heard this word spoken in our own language? Is that in and of itself not a fair testimony of what has been going on since the day of Pentecost? We have heard this word, the flame of this word, in our own language. Just like it was said here in Acts chapter 2 verse 6, every man heard in his own language. God is the great communicator, and He would have His word conveyed in the language of the people so that they can understand it. The 11th verse says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed. And then in verse number 41, you receive the result again. The result. And what is that result? Flame-fired servants of God, filled with the Spirit, brings about the salvation of 3,000 souls, who is said in verse 41, gladly received His word. And so I ask you just to consider again this type of the Holy Spirit as fire. But far from just a classroom academic point to make, there are real time, real life practical implications of that truth for you and for me today. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, simply ask this, Lord, light us up, and may the fire of Pentecost burn once again in our souls. Unto your praise, honor, and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.